Well, we're making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we're moving at a pretty good clip. We're into Mark chapter 2 today, and I'd like you to take your copy of God's Word, if you will, and open it up to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be specifically looking at verses 13 through 22. And while you're opening there, I'd just like to open up in a word of prayer. Father, we do come before you today. We thank you for this opportunity to exalt the name of Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to bask in the glory of your grace in Christ. Lord, we come to your word, and Lord, we pray that it would speak to us. We pray that you would use your spirit to illuminate the truth of your word, that it would bless, that it would comfort, that it would convict, that it would do all the things that your word does, for it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Put the glory of Christ on display, we pray, in his name. Amen. So Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, it reads, "And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. And it happened, when he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Verse 18. "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins.'" And really what we have here in this section is the second and the third confrontation that Jesus has with the Pharisees. We see two confrontations in this text. One is over eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. The other here is over fasting. What we're going to see in this passage is that Jesus came to call the righteous. I'm sorry, that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to make the sinners righteous, to declare them righteous by faith. And secondly, that the gospel cannot be blended or mixed with a false religious system like Judaism. And so what we're going to look at here is the second and third of five confrontations. We looked at the first last time in verses 1 to 12, where Jesus declared the sins of a paralytic forgiven. And reasoning in their hearts, the scribes and Pharisees who were there deemed that Jesus had blasphemed, since only God can forgive sin. Jesus, of course, read their minds, called them out, and healed the paralytic, proving that he was the Son of God, proving he was God the Son, and that he, in fact, has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then, of course, the fourth and the fifth confrontations will come, and they will be over the Sabbath. Now, as we try to get into the historical context of the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, even the Gospel of John, we've got to recognize something here. We've got to recognize that times have changed. Times have changed. If we want to get into the context of this Gospel narrative, we're going to have to recognize some of the differences that have taken place in our current time. An older and far wiser pastor recently said that if Jesus were to come to our generation and culture to accomplish all that he did in his first coming, then he would be killed for the exact opposite reason he was killed 2,000 years ago. If Jesus came to our present culture in our country to be a sacrifice for sin, he would be killed for the very opposite reason he was killed in the New Testament. Jesus was killed by his generation for not being religious enough. He wasn't holy enough. He wasn't righteous enough. He wasn't legalistic enough. He wasn't demanding enough. He wasn't condemning enough. And so on the basis of the fact that he didn't live up to the religious expectations of that false religious system, they crucified him. In our day, Jesus would be killed for the exact opposite reason. In our day, in our culture, in our country, it would be the very opposite reason that Jesus would be killed. He would be killed because he is too holy. He would be killed because he is too righteous. He's too legalistic. He's too demanding. Too condemning. And really, that perspective is right. I mean, if Jesus came into our culture and he proclaimed his message and he proclaimed his message by his own authority, it would not be received well by our current culture. In that day, Jesus was too inclusive. Today, Jesus would be too exclusive. Jesus welcomed the sinners and the tax collectors to himself, and the religious authorities of that day condemned him for it. Today, Jesus would proclaim a narrow way, as he did in the New Testament time, and he would proclaim a very particular gospel, a very specific gospel, and it would shatter the false gospels that exist, and he would be condemned for being too exclusive. The Jesus that's portrayed in our day is one who wants you to be yourself. He wants you to be you. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to feel good about yourself. He wants you to cultivate a higher self-esteem, a higher sense of self-worth. That's the Jesus that's often proclaimed today. A Jesus that says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, is alien in our culture. And so really, all of this points to a distinction that we have to relate to when we come to this section, because I'm going to show you one particular errant application of this text to our culture that we can't do. And so as we come to this text, we're going to look at two confrontations that take place between Jesus and the Pharisees. The first one is a confrontation over association that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. And the second one is over fasting. So let's look at the first confrontation over association. This is in verses 13 through 17. It says, "And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them." We're getting used to this, right? The people were continually coming to Jesus. He's continually teaching them. The crowds are surrounding him. They're pressing in on him. The scene here is still in Capernaum. So Jesus has healed the paralytic. He's left the house of Andrew and Peter. The people are still coming and pressing in upon him. He is continually teaching them. Later on, verse 14, "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in a tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." Again, a sovereign call, an authoritative call. Jesus says, "Follow me." Levi gets up and follows him. Much like the call that we saw in Mark 1, 16 through 20, where Peter, Andrew, James, and John were called. And remember, they had believed prior to their call. They had believed in Christ at the wedding in Cana, recorded in John 2:11. That's where Jesus turned water into wine. That scene in Cana had taken place prior to the call that we looked at in Mark 1, 16 to 20. So we said likely the call that came to Peter, Andrew, James, and John was really a call to a higher level commitment, maybe even a call to their apostolic office. In the case of Levi, it's reasonable to assume that he had already heard the teaching of Jesus. He's a tax collector. He's in Capernaum. It's a high traffic area. He certainly would have been aware of the miracles that Jesus had performed. He most likely came in contact with Jesus' teaching. And so it's likely that God had already been working on Levi's heart before this call to follow him. Levi was a tax collector. He had sold out his own people in the worst possible way. He would have been wealthy and probably had come to realize that wealth wasn't all it was cracked up to be. And so when Jesus calls him, he's probably already counting the cost of what it is to follow Christ. He's likely already under conviction for how he's been living his life, and he immediately abandons everything. So if this isn't the moment that Levi came to faith in Christ, it is the evidence of his conversion prior. And so Levi becomes one of the 12. He's also known as Matthew, which means he may have changed his name, which would make sense. If you're a tax collector and your name is Levi, and you're hated the way you are by that culture in that day, as we'll see, you would want to change your name. And he may have changed his name to Matthew, which is the gift of the Lord. And so he's also the author of the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, in Matthew 9:9, Matthew refers to himself as Matthew in this account. It also says that he's the son of Alphaeus, probably not the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus, as we'll see in chapter 3. James also being a member of the 12. Alphaeus was a common name, so it's possible that James and Matthew both had father's name Alphaeus. But Matthew was a tax collector, and tax collectors weren't popular. They were traitors. They were traitors to their people. They were ethnic Jews who sold out to Rome for wealth. They were middlemen between Rome and the Jews, and they collected taxes from the Israelites and were an illustration of the ongoing domination of Rome over Israel. These tax franchises could be purchased from Rome. And what they did is they collected tax on transported goods. Everything that they collected over and above what Rome required, they could pocket. And so this became a very lucrative practice. In fact, there's a great illustration of it in Luke 19 with Zacchaeus. Jesus is coming. Zacchaeus runs up into a tree. He sees Jesus coming. He wants to know who this Jesus is. Jesus sees Zacchaeus, calls him down, and says, "Today I dine with you." All of the people who were there and present begin to speak in outrage that Jesus would dine with this tax collector. And Zacchaeus declared in that moment that he would return fourfold anything that he had taken over and above what was required as a tax collector. And so this tax, these resources really came at the expense of their own people, and so they were hated. The Israelites hated tax collectors. These individuals were disqualified as judges and witnesses in court. They were excommunicated from the synagogue. They weren't even allowed in the synagogue. They were almost as unclean or worse than a leper. And they were disowned by their family. In fact, the Mishnah and the Talmud, written later, of course, lumped tax collectors in with thieves and murderers. In fact, the Jews were allowed to lie to tax collectors with impunity. They could lie to tax collectors and not receive any punishment for doing so. They were completely justified in lying to these individuals. And so it goes without saying that these individuals had no interest in the religious system of that day. These were nonconformists. They didn't follow the traditions and the ceremonies and the rituals of Judaism. They were religious and social outcasts. And this is Matthew, and this is whom Jesus called to be one of his disciples. Now, there are two categories of tax collectors. You've got the gabai and you've got the mokes. The gabai handled the general taxes, the land and the property tax, the income tax. The mokes handled everything else, and they taxed everything. They charged tax on import and export. They charged tax on transport, tolls on roads, bridges, the use of harbors. They apparently charged tolls on the number of wheels you had. Apparently they charged tolls on the number of legs your donkey had. I mean, they taxed everything. And there are two categories of mokes. You had the great mokes and you had the small mokes. The great mokes hired the small mokes. The great mokes were the ones who lived as far away from the people as possible, big home, rich, wealthy. The great mokes hired the small mokes, and it was really the small mokes who did the dirty work. They were the ones in the tax booth. They were the ones collecting the taxes. They were the ones bearing the reproach. Matthew, being in the tax booth, was a small moke. He was hired by a great moke, and he was in the tax booth receiving the reproach of selling out to his nation. But being a small moke isn't to say that he wasn't wealthy. I mean, you could make a pretty good penny in a tax booth of this kind. If you were efficient enough and worked the system well enough, you could make a pretty good penny for yourself. So it's a good possibility that Matthew was a wealthy tax collector. And so Jesus comes along, looks at this hated tax collector, and calls him to follow me, to follow Jesus. I mean, in our day, these are the folks who we're tempted to write off as being beyond the grace of God. This is like the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst. And he's made an apostle of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is going to cause some outrage. This is going to cause some shock among the religious elite of that day. And so Levi, responding to the call, he abandons everything. That's what Luke 5:28 says. He left everything behind. I mean, there was no going back for a tax collector. A fisherman could return to fishing. You could return to fishing as a fisherman. You couldn't do that as a tax collector. You abandon the tax booth, it's over. There was always somebody else waiting to get in, waiting to capitalize. As soon as Matthew leaves that tax booth, someone else is going for that job. And so this is immediate commitment. This is full submission to the Lordship of Christ. He abandons his old life entirely. His new life is embraced. He has new longings, new desires, a new purpose. This is the new birth. And he wants to celebrate. So he throws a banquet. Look at verse 15. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. This is a big banquet. The reclining at the table there is a posture of a banquet or a feast. This is where you lie horizontally during the feast, your head close to the table, your feet away from the table. You're lying down, and this is a time of feasting. This is a time of celebration. It says there, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew had called all his friends. He had called all his friends, his tax collectors, the other sinners. He called them together. When you're a tax collector and you're an outcast, you hang out with other outcasts. So all the outcasts come together for a banquet with Jesus. The term sinners there really just means irreligious Jews. These were, again, nonconformists. They paid little attention to the Mosaic law, little attention to the tradition of the elders. And there were many, for there were many of them, and they were following him. This is not a reference to his disciples. It's a reference back to the many tax collectors and sinners. There were many, and they were following him, and Jesus is eating with them. Now, it's necessary for me to pull the car over for a moment, just to deal with something here for a moment. Normally, when you hear this preached, you hear this as an exhortation to Christians to imitate what Jesus is doing, right? Jesus is here having a banquet with tax collectors and sinners, and so we're to imitate the very same thing by having banquets and hosting banquets with tax collectors and sinners present. In that whole paradigm, of course, we're going to see the Pharisees' response. Christians are seen as the Pharisees, right? Christians are the Pharisees. They're in the holy huddle. They're called to break from the holy huddle and get out and reach those who don't know Christ. And so the exhortation comes that Christians need to break from that huddle and they need to have banquets like this one. And I'm not sure we can imitate this. Honestly, just work through this for a moment. Jesus has been miraculously healing the multitudes. He's been casting out demons. He's been preaching the nearness of the kingdom. He's healed a leper. He's forgiven the sins of a paralytic and made him walk. Then you come to Levi. He commands Levi to follow him. Levi immediately follows him. He gathers his friends, throws a banquet in honor of Jesus. They're there to see him. He tells everyone Jesus is going to be there. He's the focal point of the banquet. They've come to hear him speak. They know he's a miracle worker. They know he's showing up the religious system that has made them outcasts. I don't think we can really duplicate this. I don't think we can look at this and make it normative for us. I'm not saying that we don't try and reach unbelievers. Of course we do. Of course we strive to reach unbelievers. Of course we eat with sinners, those who don't know Christ. Of course we do. But there are other passages for that. I mean, try and throw a banquet with me as the headline and invite unbelievers. No one's coming. No one cares what I have to say. I can't heal anyone. I can't cast out demons. I can't command anyone to follow me. You couldn't have a banquet with me as the focal point or any one of us as the focal point and expect that people are going to come and care. I mean, Jesus had earned credibility to be heard because he was the Messiah, because he had performed the miracles that he had, because he taught with authority. Furthermore, if you're in Christ, then in this passage, you're Levi. You're not the Pharisees. You're one of the sick. You're at the banquet with Jesus. In addition, our problem really isn't, and I might overstate the point here, but our problem isn't really eating with unbelievers. It's getting them to eat with us. I mean, to the unbelieving world, we're unclean. So again, I just don't think we can duplicate this. I think that's a false application of this passage of Scripture. We want to strive to reach people for the gospel. We want to strive to do that. The closest thing we can probably do to match that is to live our lives, to shine our lights before the lives of people who don't know Christ so that they're attracted to our lives, but that's going to take time. That's going to take years to build that kind of credibility. And so again, I just don't think we can duplicate this. I don't think that's a reasonable application of this text. What we should do is marvel at the grace of Christ. I mean, when he came, he invited the sinners and the tax collectors, and we're among them. We're with them. We're the sick. And Jesus comes and he invites us unto himself. He invites the tax collectors, the outcasts, the sinners of that day unto himself. We should marvel at his grace, marvel at his compassion, worship. That would be the proper application of this passage of Scripture. Okay, let's get back on the road. Verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" I mean, eating with tax collectors and sinners? Surely no teacher of the law would eat with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees were all about separation. The only way they would eat with this company is if they had said they were repentant and if they had shown the fruit of it. The only way the Pharisees would have sat down with these individuals is if there had been evidence of repentance. And so these tax collectors and sinners would need to declare their repentance and show the fruit of it before the Pharisees would even consider eating with them. And of course, this is one of their chief criticisms of Jesus. He's a friend of sinners. That was their criticism of him. He was a friend of sinners. And by this, they concluded he couldn't be the Messiah. I mean, the Messiah wouldn't be the friend of sinners, would he? They expected the Messiah to come and praise them for their legalism and to praise them for their separation, to praise them for their holiness, their zeal for the law and their traditions. They expected the Messiah to come and praise them as the most faithful generation of Israelites to date. They thought they had it. And so when Jesus comes along and he's spending time with the tax collectors and sinners, they don't know what to do with it. That system was entirely apostate. There was no love, there was no compassion, no grace, no mercy, intense love for self, self-righteousness. They were lovers of the praise of men, and they were totally blind to their condition. They thought they were the righteous. Romans 10:3 captures it well, where it says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They didn't subject themselves to the standard of God's righteousness. They subjected themselves to their own standard. It was lower than God's. They attained to their own standard, and then they looked down on everyone who didn't meet up to that standard. That's self-righteousness. And so standing outside Levi's home, the Pharisees questioned the disciples, saying, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, verse 17, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." I mean, Jesus came to heal the sick. That should be obvious enough. The illustration is so basic. He's a physician of the soul. The Pharisees recognized that these individuals were sick. They understood that they were sick, that they had a problem. Jesus came to be a physician to the sick. Sick people need a physician. If you're sick, if you have a sin problem, then you're in the right place. Because this is the place where grace is administered, the preaching of the gospel. Jesus is a physician of the soul. And he comes to the one who will admit that he's a sinner, and he says, "I will take your sin upon my shoulders. I'll forgive your sin. Bow your knee to me, give your life to me, and it's all paid." It just begs the question, how did they miss this? How did the Pharisees miss this? Well, they had nothing to offer. They couldn't offer grace. All they had was law. They couldn't offer internal transformation. All they had was external religion. Their religion wrote off people like this. And then Jesus indicates that healing the sick is the purpose of his mission. He says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Luke adds, "to repentance." And of course, Jesus isn't affirming that the Pharisees are righteous. He's saying that he didn't come for those who refuse to believe that they have no need of a physician. I mean, that's the whole problem. If you deny you're sick, then you deny yourself the physician. Sick people need a physician. Jesus is a physician of the soul. And so it's for the sick that Jesus came. Is your soul sick? Then you're qualified. If your soul is sick with sin, then you are qualified for this physician. That is the number one qualification, that you acknowledge that you have a need of a physician of your soul. You think of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're the ones whom this physician comes to. They're the ones whom this physician heals. This is the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. It's a glorious gospel. Jesus comes to call sinners so that those who recognize their condition, who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, who come to the end of themselves, who recognize they can do nothing to save themselves, who forsake all works and all other forms of human achievement, and with their whole heart believe in his finished work on the cross as the only basis for their becoming acceptable to God or being accepted by God, he forgives their sin and declares them righteous. That's the gospel. And so the fact that the Pharisees missed this, that they could identify that these individuals, these tax collectors and sinners, were sick, and they didn't actually identify that they needed a physician, and then question Jesus for going to the sick as a physician of the soul, it's ridiculous. And so the confrontation continues. It moves from the issue of who Jesus associates with to confrontation over fasting. We're going to see that in verses 18 to 22. And really, this section can be summed up in the end of the old order. This is the end of the old order. Not the end of the old covenant per se, but the end of the false religious system of Judaism. This was the system of the Jews. The system the Jews had created was a perversion of the Old Testament. This wasn't the religion of Abraham. It wasn't the religion of Isaac or Jacob. It wasn't the religion of Moses. It was a dead system of works righteousness, which resulted in the failure of the religious leaders in the broader nation to recognize their promised Messiah. Since they had placed their traditions on par with the authority of Scripture, and since Jesus utterly denied these traditions, they failed to recognize his true identity. And so really, this section indicates that this system must end. It cannot be meshed with the new order of the gospel. These are irreconcilable systems of belief, and the old system must die. And it provides an opportunity to discuss the Pharisees. Last time we looked at the scribes, we said that the scribes were the theologians and the scholars of Judaism. They were the experts in the law. We also saw that some scribes were Pharisees, some scribes weren't Pharisees. We notice in verse 16 there, it says that it was the scribes of the Pharisees, indicating that those particular scribes in that first confrontation we just looked at were scribes from among the Pharisees. And the name Pharisee really means separate one, holy one. Josephus estimates that there were 6,000 in the first century, and though relatively small, their influence was pervasive. In fact, after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Pharisees were the ones who kept Judaism going. According to one commentator, Pharisees are said to believe in the sovereignty of God coupled with human accountability for virtue and vice, the resurrection of the dead, angels and demons, and scrupulous adherence both to the written Torah and to the oral traditions based on it, coupled with expressed disdain for those who are ignorant, negligent, or violators of the Torah. In this particular case, the issue is fasting. Now, Jesus doesn't have a problem with fasting. He fasted for 40 days in his temptation, did he not? He was led out into the wilderness, tempted by Satan. He fasted for 40 days. So the issue isn't fasting. It's the reason or the motivation behind the fasting. Fasting done to earn merit with God, to earn the praise of men, fasting that was merely ritualistic and external, this Jesus rejected because it was an affront to the gospel. Now, the law only prescribed one fast. It was on the Day of Atonement. There's only one Old Testament fasting prescribed. It was an annual fasting on the Day of Atonement. Now, there were other appropriate times for voluntary fasting exemplified in the Old Testament, seasons of prayer, times of sorrow, national instability. There were appropriate times to fast. But the Pharisees fasted twice every week. You remember that from the Pharisee and the publican? I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector, I fast twice a week. He goes through the list of things that he does. They fasted Monday and they fasted Thursday, and it was a ritual thing. It was totally ritualistic. In fact, it was a prerequisite for religious commitment. If you wanted to be a committed religious one, you better fast on Mondays and Thursdays. So what's the problem? Well, Jesus and his disciples didn't follow these traditions. They didn't submit to them. So in verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Luke asked the question this way in Luke 5:33. The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. The accusation was they were living it up. They were enjoying life. They were celebrating. This was an outrage. It was an outrage to that religious system. They should have been doing more. They should have been fasting more. They should have been praying more, trying harder. And as you can see there, evidently, not all who followed John the Baptist followed Christ. John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Christ. He was pointing to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But clearly, not all who followed John the Baptist followed Christ. Now, this isn't a polite inquiry. They're not sort of saying, hey, we'd like to have a moment of teaching. We'd like an opportunity to hear what you have to say, Jesus. Just kind of want to know why you guys don't fast. It's not a polite inquiry. This is an accusation. Why don't you adhere to the traditions of the elders? Why don't you submit to the authority of the elders? And so Jesus answers in three parables. The first is in verse 19. It says this, and Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It's straightforward, isn't it? What do you do at a wedding? You celebrate. You eat. And so this is straightforward. They would have understood this. You don't fast at a wedding. That's not what you do at a wedding. And since Jesus is the bridegroom and the bridegroom is present, the disciples are celebrating after all. This is the one promised in Genesis 3:15. This is the seed of Abraham who would be a blessing to the nations. This is the prophet Moses said would come. This is the anticipated son of David. This is the son Isaiah said would be born to Israel. This is the promised Messiah. It was time to celebrate. The Messiah had come. The problem was, of course, the disciples of John and the Pharisees didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And so they saw no reason to celebrate. One commentator writes, their non-compliance with the party attests to their non-acceptance of his person. They weren't celebrating because they didn't believe he was the one. Now, bridegroom language is an implicit claim to his deity, and I want to show you this. The Old Testament doesn't use the bridegroom to speak of the Messiah, but the Old Testament does use the bridegroom to speak of Yahweh's relationship to his people. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 54 to see this. The statement, when he refers to himself as a bridegroom or as the bridegroom, is really an implicit statement about the fact that he is Yahweh. There's no question they wouldn't have caught this necessarily. They may not have seen this, but certainly we know with Christ being the husband of the bride, the church. You have the parable with the 10 virgins and the bridegroom. Certainly Jesus takes on this imagery. So in Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says this, for your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. So here you have Yahweh describing himself as a bridegroom to the nation of Israel. Look at Isaiah 62:4. Isaiah 62:4. It says there, it will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him whom your land will be married, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. You see this bridegroom language. Look at Hosea 2, last reference, Hosea chapter 2. Daniel, then Hosea. Hosea 2, verse 19, it says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And so this bridegroom imagery is language that's used to describe Yahweh's relationship to Israel. And so when Jesus comes along and refers to himself as the bridegroom, it's an implicit statement about his deity. And so the accusation is that Jesus and his disciples are out of place. They don't fit. Everyone else is fasting. Everyone else is upholding the traditions of the elders. They're out of place. They're not doing what they should be doing. Why aren't you fasting? We're all fasting. They're out of place. That's the accusation. And Jesus comes and says, no, you're out of place. You guys are totally misinterpreting the time. I'm the Messiah. I'm the bridegroom. Now is not a time to fast. This is an inappropriate time to fast. You should be celebrating. I'm the one the scriptures point to. I'm the one the scriptures said would come. And so they were totally out of touch with what God was doing, completely out of touch with the time. Fasting was totally inappropriate at a time like that. And so that was the first issue. Or the first parable. But note in verse 20, days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. See, the issue isn't fasting. It's the way the fasting is taking place. This statement in verse 20 is the first reference to the death of Christ in Mark's gospel. The bridegroom was going to be taken away from his attendants. And the language is strong. The bridegroom would be forcibly snatched away. And of course, the irony is it would take place by the hands of the religious authorities of Israel. The very ones he's speaking to, the very ones he's proclaiming he's the bridegroom, would be the ones who would put him to death. In fact, by Mark 3:6, they're already plotting his death. Jesus says, in that day they will fast because they will mourn his absence. This won't be a way of earning points with God. This will be an expression of love and devotion to Christ, a longing for the return of their blessed bridegroom. And so you have there the first parable. You don't fast while the bridegroom is present. It's simple enough, right? Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it. The new from the old and a worse tear results. I mean, again, it's so straightforward. They would have understood this. Put a new patch on an old garment and what happens? You wash it, you dry it, the new patch shrinks and it pulls away from the old garment. And then you have a worse tear results. Where does the new patch come from? It comes from the new garment, right? And so the new patch comes from the new garment. What's the Lord saying? He's saying the old garment can't be patched with the new. What's the old garment? It's the false religious system of that day. You can't take the Judaism of that time or any time and then try and fix it with the gospel or try and piece elements of the gospel onto that old system. That system's so far gone, such a perversion of the Old Testament, such an apostate system, that the new order under Messiah, Jesus Christ, can't fix it. You've got to get rid of the old garment altogether. You've got to discard the old garment. You embrace the new garment alone. So this is clear. I mean, it's obvious. You can't put a new unshrunk cloth on an old garment. You can't take the old system. You can't take a system of works righteousness and fix it with a system of grace. It's impossible. You break them both. The third parable makes the same point. It's in verse 22. No one puts new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost and the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Again, they would have got this. They would have understood this. It's simple. Animal skins were used to ferment wine. Newer skins had greater elasticity. Over time, their elasticity decreased and they became brittle. And because new wine required greater elasticity in the fermenting process, new wine would cause old wineskins to rupture. The result is both the wine and the wineskin are lost. The illustration is so simple, it's so basic, it's the same point. You can't take the ceremonies and the rituals of Judaism and then mix them with the gospel. You can't put them together. It's impossible. The traditions of the elders couldn't be blended. Their system of works couldn't be blended. If the Pharisees wanted anything to do with Christ, they would have had to totally abandon their religion of works. Nothing could come with them. I mean, this is what Paul tirelessly fought for in his epistles. He tirelessly fought for this very thing. Judaizers were infiltrating the church and wanted to blend the gospel with their system of works. And what did Paul say? He said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be what? Accursed." Anything added or taken away from the gospel of Jesus Christ creates an aberrant gospel. You can't do that. I mean, you just think about it. You look at the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Roman Catholics. They've taken an old garment and they've tried to take the new patch and apply it to the old garment. And what do you have? False religious system that leads to where? Not to heaven. Down the broad road to eternal destruction, to hell. What was Paul's cry in Philippians 3, 7 to 9? He said this, "But whatever things were gained to me," what's he referring to? He's referring to all the credentials he had from being a Pharisee, from being a Judaizer. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." I mean, this is why we have to guard and protect the gospel. We get so familiar with the gospel, do we not? We hear the gospel all the time, and we can get so familiar with it. But this gospel is the message that saves people from hell. We have to protect it. We have to guard it. We have to protect its purity. We must uphold that a man is not saved on the basis of works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We've got to uphold that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. Romans 10:9. And so, in this confrontation, Jesus' whole point is that you can't bring the religion of choice, your religion of choice, and intermingle it with Christ. You can't take any sort of perverted understanding of the Old Testament and add Christ to it. You certainly can't take any perverted religion without Christ and think that that's going to save. There is only one way, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so really we have here two confrontations, this one over fasting, the other over who Jesus came to be with. And I hope you can resonate with the fact that at the banquet, you're with the tax collectors and sinners. I am. I mean, if I did a show of hands here to find out how many here would admit they were sick, I'd put two in the air. I need Christ. I've got nothing but Christ. If he doesn't save from sin, if his death on the cross is not sufficient for my sin, I'm done for. I'm ruined. The scary thing is we can be so familiar with the gospel, so familiar with the truth of the gospel. This is precious truth. This is meditation-oriented truth. This is worship-producing truth. That Christ came to redeem sinners, to save the sick, those who would admit they need a physician. That's why Jesus came. He said, "I came to call sinners, not the righteous." If there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, my prayer is that they'd at least walk away with a clear understanding of what the gospel is. I mean, if there's conviction over sin, if you know there's sin in your life and you're wondering what you need to do about it, all you got to do is shine the light on it. Just admit it. Let it be open and bare before God and just confess that you are a sinner and that you need grace. And if he is not gracious and merciful to forgive on the basis of Christ's finished work, then there's nothing else. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness and grace to us this morning. We can become so familiar with the gospel, Lord, and truly each one of us can look in our heart and know that we are, that we're sick in need of a physician, and Christ is the physician, and he comes and he heals and he declares righteous and he forgives and he cleanses. He gives new life, new heart, new desires, a new principle within. Lord, I pray that you would help us to just delight in the gospel, to find joy in the gospel, to find excitement in the gospel again, Lord. We realize the tension, obviously. We're here to proclaim a message. That message entirely attacks the immoral culture of our day. But it's a message of grace. There's a consequence for denying it. There's a consequence for rejecting it. But it is a message of grace. If you are willing, come. He'll forgive your sin. Amazing love, how can it be, Lord, that thou, our God, should die for us? We give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.